Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22 is our passage today. The passage can be found on page 912 if you are using a church Bible, page 912. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship and for this Christmas season. And as we come to your book, we ask that by the Holy Spirit, you would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of your word. Would you please bring us close to you? Would you communicate yourself to us and continue to build your church? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 4, we find the first instance of persecution in the New Testament church. This is the mistreatment of believers. And this occurs in the midst of a massive revival in Jerusalem that as the ministry grows, so the animosity as well alongside of it. And perhaps this is predictable, for this is the same pattern we witness in the book of Luke as we follow the life of Jesus there. That when Jesus was on the earth and he was accomplishing mighty signs and wonders, there was this great enthusiasm from the people in response. And it was as if every time he opened his mouth to speak, that the crowds would just continue to grow and to grow and to grow because he taught with this authority, unlike the scribes and the teachers of the law and whatnot. But there was this proportionate backlash that as Jesus' influence continued to ascend, that those unhappy with it grew in their hatred against him as well, which ultimately culminated in their murderous plot that put Jesus upon the cross because they wanted, with all their hearts, to be rid of the Son of God, for he'd been dismantling everything that they've been trying to build up for themselves. And with Jesus' death, I'm sure that his enemies must have felt this great feeling of satisfaction having to deal with Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus said blah, blah, blah. There must have been this great sense that that door is now closed and with his death, we can now get on with the rest of our lives. And then the book of Acts opens and we find that Jesus is not done. And somehow, in one sense, Jesus' work has only just begun. And we find the same pattern of Christ working, but this time he's working through his people at the dawn of the New Testament church. And when Peter preaches at Pentecost, 3,000 people come to believe. And with the sign miracle of their own, of the lame man who from birth could only sit at the temple gates begging, the apostles tell him, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, and the man with new legs and a new life. He's walking and leaping and praising God, and Peter preaches again, and 5,000 men are converted in the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus is not done. And therefore, we find in response to this growing ministry, again, this proportionate backlash, that the same people responsible for Jesus' death, they seize Peter and John, and they throw them into jail overnight, question them the next morning in this intimidation move of sheer raw power. And yet we find Peter and John with an altogether different kind of power, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8 tells us, that they proclaim to their captives quite fearlessly Jesus' death, his resurrection, their own sin and guilt, and the salvation that can only come through Jesus' name. And they're respectful and yet undaunted, without any regard for their own safety or future comfort. It's as if nothing else matters to them but Jesus Christ. And this is where we leave off in the book of Acts with this clash of forces. On the one side, the power people of Jerusalem with all the money, prestige, authority, and position, a police force, the ability to threaten and jail whomever they want. And on this other side, two fishermen from Galilee who are utterly unafraid, even after being jailed, that they will continue to speak about Jesus. We see the power of the world clashing with the power of the Spirit in the midst of persecution. We find belief battling unbelief, and we continue the narrative this morning in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. In this scene laid out before us, we have two undeniable proofs of the veracity and the truthfulness of the message of Jesus Christ. There are two miracles, really. This duo of common fishermen standing up to the powers that be, and this formerly lame beggar healed and on his feet right next to him. And these are the two proofs that prove what the apostles are saying about Jesus is absolutely true. And so first, the Galilean fishermen who have this unexplainable boldness. When Luke writes here that they are uneducated common men, it doesn't mean that they are dumb or that they lack intellectual ability. Not everyone has access to education. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, some say is a second most distributed book outside of the Bible. But he had an illiterate father, and he himself only had a grade school education. And yet John Owen, the PhD and scholar theologian, he envied Bunyan's ability to preach and to communicate the truth of God to the degree that he said, I would gladly relinquish all of my learning to possess what he has. And so this is not to say that if someone doesn't have an education, that they're necessarily less than, nor on the other side is this a knock against higher education either. I believe in a lot of forms of higher education. But when Luke writes that they were uneducated common men, what he means is that both Peter and John haven't gone the normal route that all spiritual authorities in the first century had gone, of rabbinical school, and then you study under this key leadership, and then you climb the ranks and whatnot. That was the usual track for those desiring positions of high religious relevance. Because normally, if this is the career for you, there is this clear pathway on what you ought to accomplish to get there, and these men were not on that. In addition, these rulers, elders, and scribes, when they gather with the high priests and the elites, I mean, if you've ever found yourself in front of the powers that be, there would normally be this fearful deference that with this level of authority and status and strength, it would be very unusual that any human would be so bold in this setting, especially when these said people seem to be in control of your freedom and your future. And there's something unique about their boldness, Luke says, that it awed them all into this deep sense of wonder. I mean, who are these guys? And fishermen with their rough hands and their leather necks, this kind of appearance would be the very last thing that anyone would have ever expected had they not experienced something like this before. From a rough-handed leather-necked carpenter from Nazareth who fiercely stood before the powers that be with this same kind of poise and unwavering boldness. How is it that the captive can have such strength before the captor, and the persecutor to have this kind of unfaltering witness before the persecutor, so much so that there's this paralyzing astonishment in this very moment? And this is rare. But as they begin to put two and two together, how this all came to be, they understand, as at the end of verse 13 tells us, and they recognize that they had been with Jesus. How does any believer grow in bold witness? And how does any Christian have this kind of courage in the face of world powers? I mean, the answer always, brothers and sisters, is being with Jesus. John 15, Jesus famously tells us there, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. There is something very powerful in simple communion with Christ, something life-altering and transforming in basic ongoing relationship with the Son of God that can make fishermen stand before rulers and judges without wavering. That the answer to this all is that these men, we recognize that they have been with Jesus. Now, as true as this is and as easy to nod our heads in assent, unfortunately, how often it can be that fellowship with our Savior is found on the very last line of our to-do lists. Okay, I'll get to it when I have time, we can rationalize. because there are so many important things on the schedule. I've been so busy with this and that and blah, 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 that I just haven't had the opportunity to sit down and let everything else fade to black so that this relationship might become primary, as if nothing else would matter to me more than this. And then we wonder why we're so flustered and frazzled and moody and feel so powerless and so unlike Jesus when we're face to face with this obstacle and that one, because we don't abide. And it doesn't even have to be abject sin that keeps us from him. There's a famous quote, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. And how often it is our spiritual lives are derailed, not because of some horrible iniquity, but because simply we have not sat down at the feet of our Savior to devote any kind of real time to commune with him. Alexander McLaren, he writes, to be with Christ makes men Christ-like. To be with Christ, that's what makes us Christ-like. I mean, do we believe this? Do we believe that communion with Christ is the secret of Christ's likeness? And in the context of our passage, this Christ's likeness is boldness even in the face of strong adversity. I think for most of us, if not all of us, we struggle with being bold for Jesus. I remember in my first few years of Christianity, it was easier to be bold, especially if I was around other friends who were believers as well. And then you find yourself surrounded by people who aren't believers, as the only one. And I felt very uncomfortable sometimes. I even thanked God before my lunch, before eating it, especially if I cared about what they all would think about me. It's like you bend your head down and you're kind of trying to do a secret kind of prayer before your meal. I mean, that's not exactly the portrait of bold Christianity. And many would say, well, we just don't want to make people feel uncomfortable or hide under this guise of love for our neighbor and a consideration for their feelings. But when we do that, it seems like what we have here in Acts 4 with Peter and John, after being imprisoned and now preaching Christ unashamedly, it can seem so foreign to our Christianity. And the solution is not more classes on evangelism. And the remedy is not 10 ways to be bold and impactful for Jesus, or going to seminary even, or to this and that Bible college, or to the Billy Graham School of Evangelism. No, even Christ's enemies and the church's foes, they understand that Christians will never be bold for Jesus unless they spend much time with him. And especially this is true considering Peter and John's prior failures and their disowning of Jesus, that somehow it is that they can even become strong in the very same areas that they have proven themselves to be weak in the past. That communion with Christ has a way of bringing us to the place to bear much fruit unto his name if we would only spend much time with him. And this concept, I think, even extends to the company that we choose to keep. Of course, Peter and John were with people who didn't believe. I mean, they were with them quite frequently. But what they didn't do is find a religious country club to shield themselves from the rest of the world. And yet at the same time, while being in the world and amongst people who didn't know Jesus, they were utterly devoted, to the end of Acts chapter 2, they were utterly devoted to the gathering of believers in the church, because the company we keep is going to make or break us. And this is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that we ought to choose the people we spend the most time with very carefully, he says, and do not be deceived. That bad company ruins good morals. And if we find that our closest relationships are amongst those who are outside of the faith and those who are just worldly, should we be surprised at all that we blend in with them more and more and become more worldly ourselves? To the degree that in looking at Peter and John in our passage, that this just seems to be the strangest thing and most foreign to our Christianity, that we have more in common with those who don't know than with those who do know. And so we have here the first proof of the veracity and the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, found in the boldness of his people because they spend much time with him. Secondly, we find the proof of the healed man. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You know, there's something very potent in the way that Luke chooses to phrase this. He could have written, and the man who was healed was with them. or the formerly lame beggar was in their company. No, but he says a man who was healed is standing. He's standing beside them. This is a man who never stood a day in his entire life for 40 plus years. Born this way, a lifelong cripple, begging daily at the temple gates, a fixture there really, so much so that anyone who has ever come through that passageway knows who he is. And this sign that God graciously gives to them of this man is that he is now standing right next to the apostles, so irrefutable to the point where they can't say anything in opposition. And when Luke calls this a sign in verse 15 and in verse 22, it's because the religious leadership of the nation, which they were supposed to take what was undeniable as a sign, as evidence and proof that God is doing something. And in this case, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Verse 10. How is this man standing? How can these Galilean fishermen be so bold? Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified and risen from the grave. These are the two proofs, both a testimony of irrefutable evidence to the truthfulness of the gospel. Verse 15, we see their response to these proofs. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Here we see this strange power of unbelief, even in the midst of irrefutable evidence. The data is right there, and yet they're still able to reject it. And it's like they have no idea what to do with this proof and that proof. They say, "Can you guys just leave for a moment? This is just too much for us right now." They command them to leave the council so that they could be alone to process this. And I wish I had a picture of their faces staring at each other as they're contemplating. But they're asking the question amongst themselves, "What shall we do with these men?" And for the reader of Acts, maybe for me and for you, doesn't it seem that the most obvious solution to this dilemma, the most reasonable answer to the question that they're posing, "What shall we do with these men?" I mean, how about believe them? I mean, doesn't that just make sense? When a man you know and a man you've seen and you've been able to do nothing about is now standing right before your face in the name of Jesus, and when these two uneducated fishermen are so confident and bold and yet respectful and with this great poise are delivering to you the message of Jesus Christ that no one in this room could deny. I mean, what shall we do with these men? How about believe them? But this is where we see that unbelief is not primarily a function of merely the mind, as much as it is a function of the heart. It's not so much one's logical ability as to ascertain and to sort out the facts than it is an actual desire to live by them. And maybe an illustration might help here. We saw this back in Luke 18 and verse 8 when we studied the book of Luke. The rich young ruler, he's famously known as. He comes to Jesus. He recognizes Jesus is good. The data is all there. The miracles, the wonders, the teaching. And this young man, I mean, he's tried his best to obey all of God's commands, to be a good son to his parents, a model citizen for his neighbors from the time he was a young boy until the present day, and he wants Jesus. But when Jesus says, "Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me," he just couldn't do it. Now, is this because in his mind, Jesus is not a good teacher? Jesus is not the miracle worker, obviously sent from God, and Jesus is not the one no longer who preaches truth with his great authority? Is it at all because in his mind, that data was no longer enough for him? No, because unbelief is not primarily a function of the mind as much as it is a function of the heart. And in this young man's heart, he just couldn't believe that following Jesus would ever be more worth more to him than giving up his great wealth. I don't want that kind of life. It was his heart's desire and faith in what he had, his possessions, that this can give to me something that Jesus never could. It's a hard issue, and therefore, regardless of all the evidence and the person right there in front of me, I'm just going to reject what he's saying. The data is there, and it's the same. I just don't want it. And this is a power of unbelief. Luke gives to us a contrast, doesn't he? In just the next chapter, Luke 19, Zacchaeus, another rich guy, chief tax collector, and he's trying to get close to Jesus. He's seeing the same things that the rich young ruler has seen, but he's this tiny guy who can't get through the dense and massive crowd, nor can he look over them. And so you know what he does? He decides to climb up a tree just to see Jesus. And Jesus, seeing him, he tells him, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. And what does Zacchaeus do, unprompted? He says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to his house. Now, is that because Zacchaeus was able to buy that salvation? Absolutely not. But in his heart, he knew, all of this wealth I have, it could never give to me what only Jesus can. Take it all and give me Jesus. Now, if you're new here, this is not to say that possessing wealth is a bad thing. Having money is not wrong. It's morally neutral. But we usually believe in it a little too much. We love it and trust in it and seek after it as if this is the answer to all of our issues, more so than Jesus Christ. And so the believer's cry often is, just take it all and give me Jesus. Philippians 3:8, Paul says the same thing about his education and his status and his this. He says, I count it all as loss, rubbish. He says about everything that he once lived for previously, it's nothing to me, because at the end of the day, to believe in Jesus means to disbelieve in other things. To have faith in him is to trust that he is worth more to me. And for these religious authorities back in this room with Peter and John, who do not believe in the resurrection at all, I mean, what is it that they believe in? Well, we believe in our position. I mean, we've worked so hard to attain it. Our affluence, we've been so expertly strategic to achieve this prominence that we enjoy amongst the people, this power that we can wield so effortlessly. I mean, we can throw two of Christ's apostles into jail overnight and threaten them whichever which way we want. That even with this boldness and this man in his 40s standing right next to them as proofs to us of Jesus' veracity, even though so much of this proves a message and the person that they are each proclaiming, that the data is undeniable, I mean, it's just going to cost us way too much to actually believe this. It's just going to cost us too much. We don't want to lose everything we've worked so hard to gain. We don't want to admit that we were wrong and living the wrong way. We don't want to repent of our sin. We don't want to admit our guilt in handing this man over to be crucified. I mean, we'd all have to follow him. And is having this Jesus going to make up for all of those losses? Belief in him just costs us way too much. Belief in what I already have, I'm quite satisfied with, because to believe is to disbelieve in other things. And in their case, they make their choice not because God hadn't given to them enough data and signs, but simply because in their hearts of hearts, we just do not want him. They consider Jesus is not worth it. And so for these leaders, it may be absolutely true that the proof is right there in front of us. We just don't want it. And this is a power of unbelief, and this is a response to all of the God-given data. And so what is their conclusion? But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. The evidence is obvious. How can we neutralize it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, persecution always arises as a result of unbelief. It's really the world refusing the only thing that can put it right. And so we have this picture of the power of unbelief. But in verse 18, we find in contrast to it the power of real belief. And we read, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And here we see the power of real belief and actual faith. I mean, Peter and John, they really, really believe the gospel. You just spent a night in jail. This is Jerusalem's highest court. The people you are disobeying are the ones who appear to control your very future. I mean, think about your friends, your family, your wife, your kids. Think about how this might financially impact you. This could be the end of your career. More than that, this might be the end of your life if you keep going this direction. How is this going to reflect upon your extended family? Have you thought about the ramifications of being this faithful to Jesus? I mean, but brothers and sisters, when you believe the gospel, I mean, God is everything to them. And they trust Him. They trust the one who has given Himself wholly to them. And you'll notice that Peter and John, they don't say, well, can you guys leave the room for a second like they did? Because we need to talk this out and figure out how to strategize to come up with the best response we could offer in this situation. How do we mitigate the damage? How can we be faithful-ish and also considerate to your demands both at the same time? Is there a happy middle ground that gets us off scot-free and still allows us to be technically believers? Can't we have the world and Christ and maintain them equally within the same heart? Can we just hide our affection for Him just a little bit? And we don't find any of this at all. And it's as if the resurrected Jesus is right there in the room with them, that they care almost nothing for what anyone else thinks but Him, and they are fearful of nothing except to bring Him dishonor. And they must really believe in the resurrection, because what's the worst thing they could do to us? They could kill us, but they killed our Savior too. And we will be with them if they do the same. Now, none of this is explicit in the text. I think I can argue it's implicit by what they preached in the book of Acts. But Peter and John, they really believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That nothing else seems to matter at all to them in this moment. And this faith is utterly powerful. And I think that that's the main point in contrast to the unbelief of the religious authorities. Now, this is a popular set of verses to prove all kinds of civil disobedience. And does this text actually prove that there are instances in which we can obey the Lord by disobeying the state? That there are times when believers ought not to follow the rules? Well, absolutely. I mean, Peter and John, they obey Jesus by disobeying this gathered group of authorities who represent the state of Israel. And so there are instances, absolutely, where to obey Jesus, we must disobey the state. But we better be careful, brothers and sisters. Okay, Romans 13, 1 through 7 makes it very clear. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so the norm, the normal behavior of the Christian life is for us to be good and obedient citizens, that as we submit to the governing authorities, we are, in essence, submitting to the sovereign God who holds those authorities and the whole world in His hands. And Paul doesn't write Romans 13 as if he lived in this comfortable, godly, perfect rule. No, Nero was this vile, wicked man, one of the worst emperors the Roman Empire would ever have. I mean, Paul's always in jail, unjustly. There's slavery still in existence. There's child exposure. That's when you would have a baby that you didn't want, and then you would expose. You'd throw the baby away. There's persecution. There's state-sanctioned prostitution, pagan worship, and Paul still writes, let us be subject to the governing authorities. And so we mustn't use Acts chapter 4 as some kind of proof text to justify any kind of civil disobedience and to reject any kind of rules that we simply do not want to obey or to avoid taxes that we do not want to pay. But Peter and John here, they don't obey. And they do so very wisely and respectfully. They still recognize the authority, whether it is right in the sight of God or to listen to you rather than God. You must be the judge. That's up to you guys whether you're going to call this right or wrong. That's your God-given responsibility to make a pronouncement on us that we are willing to accept whatever it is God will bring our way. But they continue, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And what's that the language of? It's the language of a witness. I mean, brothers and sisters, we can be bold and respectful. And if there ever is a day where it becomes illegal to talk about Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel, I mean, we just have to be faithful as a witness ought to be faithful. And if there's ever a day where we must disobey the state to obey Jesus Christ, then we must be willing to do so and allow the chips to fall where they may. For Christ is with us, and the whole world is in his hands, and we must testify to that which we have seen and heard, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. There is no law that should be able to shut our mouths to the gospel. But I do not think that this text should be used to justify illegal protests or this and that political movements or differing views on healthcare to justify a revolt because we disagree with it, and to do so outside the confines of the law, or to promote a spirit of rebellion for things that are just drawn out, distant implications of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. This is not merely a question of conscience alone, but it's a question of whether the Word of God condones it and our allegiance is to him and to his commands. Now, if you have any further questions on when and where to disobey, Kenji Sakai is officially an elder on January 1st. No, but of course you can come talk to any of us. We're not perfect. We can put our heads together with our Bibles open to ascertain how we might be both obedient and faithful to what it is that he says. And so in the midst of the power of unbelief, we have this picture of the power of real belief. And in verse 21, we'll close with this. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You know, we have belief and unbelief really clashing with each other here. And the authorities, it just tells us, they love the applause and the approval that comes from people. They don't really care much from that of God. And so they can't do anything because they don't want to make the people unhappy. They're going to release Peter and John. And we find really the sovereign hand of God in this. And Peter and John's life is not going to come to an end on this day. Their tenure doesn't end here because God has so much more for them to do in this world. And the unbelief of the powers that be really show that they are not the powers that be. But I want to focus on the healed man for a second. Whether he was arrested with them and spent the night in jail with Peter and John, or whether he went home and came back the next day, the text doesn't really say. I mean, but his alibi could have easily been, look, I just met these guys yesterday. And I'm just a beggar. Don't bust me or associate me with them. Or let's say he wasn't there overnight and he went home. You don't have to come back. I mean, you have new legs. You got people to see. You got family to hug. You got races to run. But he doesn't do that. He's standing there right with them. Why? And why does Peter and John decide to say anything and face all this trouble for this? Why? Why would Christians do anything that would draw persecution? I mean, at the end of the day, they believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. And for this crippled man, there's no denying to him what my old life used to be like. Crippled, maimed, begging. It was horrible. And for Peter and John, it's the same. I was a traitor, arrogant, boastful, prideful. I thought I was for God, but I was really against his very heart. And yet what happened? God looked upon our helpless estate. And he gave us his son, perfect unlike us, sinless unlike us. And he gives his son out of love for the sinful, that Jesus Christ might die on the cross for someone like me, that he might receive the wrath of God against my iniquity on himself in my place because he loves me that much. That's how he chooses to die. And yet he doesn't stay dead, does he? No, he rises from the grave and he offers to anyone who would believe life eternal, proof positive that his offering has been accepted, and to guarantee our future resurrection as well, that we can live our lives with all his might, knowing that what we see is not all that there is. That we might have God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so why is this healed man standing here with Peter and John, whom he clung to? I mean, because Jesus Christ is everything to him, brothers and sisters. And even if it were to cost everything, they believe it. Even when we do so sinfully and imperfectly, this is what we believe. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and it's ineffective unless the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts by it, shows us the glory of Christ in it. So we pray that by your grace and mercy you would do that, that you would give us a transforming effect of being with Jesus Christ through your word this morning. Father, would we be like Christ in boldness? Would we spend much time with him? Might we never be embarrassed of all that you have done for us. May we always be captivated by your love, your grace, and your mercy. And may we spend our lives as Hawaiki Church all with all our might for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.